Now turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 54, as we're going to look at this chapter together this evening. Isaiah 54. And we're going to be thinking about this chapter together. I've called it this evening the triumph of the cross. The triumph of the cross. Back in Isaiah 53 that we looked at a fortnight ago, that very well-known passage of Isaiah where it gives us the last of what are known as the servant songs, one of these songs that Isaiah writes about what the servant is going to come and do. And so very memorably in Isaiah 53, it talks about the servant and what he is going to do in the most astonishing detail. Written in this prophecy hundreds of years before it would happen, that the servant would come to be a sacrifice. He'd be an offering for sin. And through Isaiah 53, you might remember, as we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, how he would suffer and how he would go through unimaginable cruelty and pain and be shamefully treated. And Isaiah goes into the detail of it in many ways, of talking about him being despised and him being rejected and his wounds and his pain. And this song, servant song, is on the one hand very sad, as we looked at it last time. It describes things of great cruelty and something of the hatred with which the servant would be treated. As we know, it comes true in the life of the Lord Jesus. But even interwoven in that is this victory theme as well. How he would be victorious. He would be exalted afterwards. He would see the results of his labour. So in Isaiah 53, that was about the saviour, the servant, and his sacrifice for sin. And then the next chapters, 54 and 55... talk about the results. So Isaiah 53 was about the servant and his sacrifice for sin. And then 54 and 55, as they come off after it, often referred to as a tailpiece, you know, people talk about the servant songs, they're about the results. What happens as a result of this astonishing thing that God has purposed that a servant should come of his to suffer as a sacrifice for sin. And so we're going to look at chapter 54 this evening, and hopefully 55 next week. And 54 begins in that first verse. What should we do as we respond to hearing of what the servant has done for us? Well, he tells us in chapter 54 in the first word of verse 1, sing. Sing. That's what we should do. And that's a particular theme as we look at this triumph of the cross during this chapter 54, that we should sing. That's how he begins it off, and he mentioned it a couple of other times in it. We should sing when we see something of what the servant has done. The next one in chapter 55 starts with the word come. Come, everyone who thirsts, listen up to this. And that's the particular theme in the next chapter, which links to it. It's important for us to pause and think about it. What has Jesus done at the cross? Perhaps sometimes as individuals, we can feel so small. We can feel weak. We can find ourselves struggling in the Christian lives, in our Christian lives, not really sure if we're coming or going, not sure if we're making any headway at all. We can be troubled by circumstances in life. We can be going through tough times of suffering. We can be afraid. And the devil loves to cause us to doubt, to make our hearts troubled, to make us insecure, and so on. How do we look at what Jesus has done and sing as we think of his great triumph? And it can happen as a church. Sometimes as a church we can feel so small and fragile, so weak. We can think of that in as a church in the United Kingdom, for instance. And when we can see all the hostility towards the gospel, hostility towards God's word, and we can feel, oh, this is it, this is the end, it's all downhill, it's doomed to failure. We're meant to look at what Christ has done on the cross and sing. Sing of his triumph, sing of his victory. And here Isaiah has for us four simple things that Christ achieved at the cross. Four simple things. What is this triumph? This triumph that Jesus won at the cross. The first one, the first result of his victory at the cross is there is an unstoppable family. The first three verses. There is an unstoppable family. Verses 1 to 3. Sing, O barren, you who've not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who've not laboured with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Sing, he says, because looking back to 53, the servant has suffered, the servant has given his life as a sacrifice for sin, and now there is an unstoppable family. It's pictured in a way that Isaiah's used numerous times in the last few chapters of Isaiah. This picture of Israel being like a mourning, childless widow. An old lady on her own who's lost everything and is just gloomy and despondent, thinking, this is it. This is the end. That's how Israel often saw itself. Isaiah's often writing to the Israelites in captivity, and perhaps they thought that to themselves, here we are. This is it. This is the end of the people of God. We're just going to dissolve, fade away, come to nothing. And Isaiah says, no, sing. Sing. For the servant is going to cause to exist this unstoppable growing family. This isn't the coming to the end of a family line. No other heirs in it, just one widow left, mourning and childless, and the end of the family. No, says Isaiah, this is an unstoppable family. The servant has been successful, and the servant has brought children into his family. The servant's brought children into his family. The servant has been successful. Look back at Isaiah 53, and it's referred to in lots of the things that are mentioned there. Isaiah 50, back in 52 actually, 52 verse 15. So he shall sprinkle many nations. We looked at this last time. Then in 53 verse 11. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Again in verse 12. I'll divide him a portion with the many. It should say there, he'll divide the spoil with the strong. For he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many. Keeps coming up in Isaiah 53. He has saved many. This task that the servant was sent on was to save many. And the servant has brought into existence this unstoppable growing family. There are those who have been saved and adopted. More of that, of course, in the New Testament, in the language it uses there. But here it's pictured in some ways, here in this first verse. There's going to be more children to the desolate woman than the married woman who has her own children, as it were. And he keeps reinforcing the fact, you who've not born, you who are barren, you who've never laboured with child, you who are completely childless are going to have more children. How? Because they're adopted in. They're brought in to the family. The servant has saved people. And they're being brought into this family. And so out goes the command in verse 2. Enlarge the tent. Enlarge the tent. We had to do it this year at camp. We had a previous tent the year before. And we needed a bigger one. And this bigger tent is bigger in every dimension. It tells you there in verse 2, you're going to have to lengthen the cord. You need bigger guy ropes. You need stronger ones. You need stronger poles. Stronger tent poles to keep up this. You need more curtains, more material to the tent. It was hard work getting up into position because it was a bigger tent. And here, this is what Isaiah says. You're going to need a bigger tent to live in. It's kind of picturing back to Abraham, isn't it? And the patriarchs who went about in tents. You can imagine Abraham in that same sort of situation. And often these words of being barren and childless, of course, related back to Abraham and Sarah, didn't it? There they were, just living in them, in their tent. I don't know how big it was, but... And God tells them they're going to have children. You've got to plan the extension. You've got to have the nursery ready attached to your tent, as it were. You're going to expand to the right and the left, he says. There's an unstoppable family that Jesus is bringing into existence. And it was God's promise, wasn't it, to Abraham back in Genesis. They would sometimes say, we told him once, to look up at the stars. So shall your descendants be. Think about the sand on the seashore. That's how many. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, he would say. Your tent will be bursting at the seams because the servant has come. He's been successful. He's borne the sin of many. Many will be brought into this family. And what a wonderful promise that is, that's reminded to us many times in the New Testament. In the beginning of the letter to the Colossians, Paul reminds the church there of this in chapter 1 and verse 4. For since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Paul says to the church in Corinth about what happened there. As the gospel came to Corinth, he saw their hope and their faith and their love. And he says the same thing's happening throughout the whole world. The same thing is happening. We're part of an unstoppable family. And there's evidence that it's happening right as we speak today. We hear of things going on, great revivals in other parts of the world. We sometimes are a bit unsure, and sometimes we're very British, and we hear about these things happening in other parts of the world, and we better take that with a pinch of salt. Statistics, well, they say 60% of them are made up, aren't they? And so on. We're not so sure, but okay, don't worry about statistics. Don't put your trust in statistics. Put your trust in this promise. This promise that's echoed here through Scripture. That there's going to be an unstoppable growing family. As sons and daughters are adopted into this family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not on statistics. Even when we do hear of great things going on in other parts of the world. And we're trying to weigh up how accurate that sounds and what have you. But it flows from Jesus in his triumphant victory. And Paul says all over the world it is bearing fruit. We can sometimes think to ourselves, or here in Ashbourne, just the handful of people we've seen touched by the gospel in the years the church has been here. Sometimes think about the state of the church in our country, how small and how it doesn't seem to be growing much. But sing, says Isaiah, sing, for there's an unstoppable family. There'll be so many we can't count. That's how it's pictured for us in Revelation, isn't it? And a lot of Revelation things sort of link here, I think, to Isaiah in many ways. When John says he saw there in heaven a multitude that no man could count. God could count them. God knew how many there were, but none of us can count. There's an unstoppable family that we can't count. And so we should sing. Sing for joy. Sing for this triumph that Christ is bringing about. We've been brought into the family. And he's still bringing in others. And there'll be many. Secondly, there is an unchangeable relationship. There's an unchangeable relationship. The next four verses. And this one has a more personal application, doesn't it? In verse 4. Just notice these these sad negative words. Fear, ashamed, disgraced, shame, shame, it says again, reproach. That's the way Israel was feeling. Ashamed, disgraced, reproached, and so on. That's the way they used to feel. And he said, that's how perhaps they felt while they were there in captivity. Perhaps there was still a tendency for them to think in that way. But says Isaiah, no, sing. Sing. Think back of all the servant has done, from our point of view, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And those things have now gone. Do not fear. For you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Those things, that way you used to feel, dejected, disgraced, alone. That way you used to feel, it's gone. It's forgotten. And now he keeps giving them these exact commands. Do not fear. You will not be put to shame. For what's changed? We used to be full of fear. We used to be full of fear, but now everything's changed. And what has changed? What it tells us in verse 5? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now you have a husband, and he's a good husband. A good husband. Carries on in verse 6, for the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you refuse, says your God. For a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. Before, say, they were afraid, they were ashamed, and in some ways there was good reason for that. They were under discipline. They were experiencing a little wrath for a moment. Verse 8. They felt bereaved. They felt alienated. They felt widowed. They felt deserted. And it was kind of true. Because through their sin, they'd become separated from the Holy One. That was the experience of Israel in captivity. They did go through all those feelings of shame and feeling far away because that is what had happened. They had drifted far away from God and they were now under his discipline. And that's why they were feeling so ashamed and disgraced. And that's how we are, isn't it? That's our state as sinners, alienated, far away from the Holy One because of our sin. And sometimes, especially when the Holy Spirit starts to be at work in our hearts, we begin to feel something of that shame and that fear and that condemnation of being in that state. But Jesus has come. The servant has become a sacrifice for sin. And now that's changed. Now that's changed. All those old fears and shame have gone away. For he's a good husband. He's a husband. Your Maker is your husband. Verse 5. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. You've been wed. You have a husband. You've been redeemed. You've been rescued. And he's been bought out of slavery. Being rescued. And you have a Redeemer who's come to provide and rescue you. And you have a husband. And he's called you. He's done it. He's done these things. It was undeserved, as we've said already. Verse 6, the Lord called you. And now you have this good husband. Let the world say what it will against you. If you're a Christian, you are married, as it were, to the Lord Jesus. And he's a good husband. Listen to these titles he has. He's the Maker. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of the whole earth. That's who you're married to. Through faith, we've been brought into that family. We are being prepared to be that bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got a husband like that standing up for you, then you don't need to be afraid, do you? We can't be afraid when we've got our Maker, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One, the God of the whole earth, who is there at our side. And what has he done? He's pledged to us his love, verse 7. With great mercies, I will gather you. With great compassion, with deep emotion, I have embraced you, it says. I've gathered you. We're in his loving arms. Remember, those words are often in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus, when it talks about his compassion being aroused. That's the same kind of theme here. His great mercy. His emotion is stirred up and he embraces us with his great love. And verse 8, it carries on, with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. It's deep commitment. That word everlasting kindness, it's talking about a deep, secure, promised covenant love. It's not just a husband who has all this love aroused for a moment. There's a husband who's promised to love day in, day out for the rest of eternity. With everlasting kindness, he says, I will have mercy on you. There's an unchangeable relationship. There's an unchangeable relationship because of who he is. The servant who has done these things. He's taken away our sin. We've now been reconciled to the Holy One. He's our husband. He's our Redeemer. And he will not change. When as individuals we're feeling weak, when we struggle with sin, when the devil reminds us of things we have done, when the devil says, oh, you know, how on earth are you going to carry on going as a Christian? We look to what Christ has done. We look to the triumph of the cross. It's not on our great faith or whatever. It all centres on him. His loving kindness that he's promised. That he has embraced us with his love. And his promise that no one will snatch any of his out of his hands. We're in an unchangeable relationship. He will not let us go. No one can rise to condemn us. Not in all creation. No one can snatch us out of his hand. There's an unchangeable relationship. Thirdly, there's an unbreakable promise. Verses 9 and 10. There's an unbreakable promise. And it is likened, it says, to God's promise to Noah. There in verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you or rebuke you. There is an unbreakable promise. God made a promise to Noah. He reminds himself of it there in verse 9, reminds us of it, that he had sworn. He'd made an oath. He'd made a covenant. He put a sign up in the sky with a rainbow that he would never flood the world again. Never send thou that flood water again across the whole earth. And God says, it's like that to me. I made that promise, and how many years have gone past, and I've still kept it? Well, so I've made another promise. So I've made another covenant that I'll not be angry with you. End of verse 9. He promises that he will not be angry, promises that he will not rebuke us. Now, we know that in the New Testament it says we can still grieve him. And it tells us in the New Testament he will still discipline us when we go wrong. But it's not his wrath. It's his loving hand of fatherly discipline when we grieve him and when we're going wrong. And he disciplines us. But he will not be angry with us. He will not be angry with us. Instead, he promises peace. End of verse 10. My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. He promises peace. And he will not be angry with us. He says he's got a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace that he's made. It's there of kindness. It's there of mercy. There in verse 10. He has an unbreakable promise. An unbreakable promise. And it centres on what he's done on the cross, doesn't it? Back in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we've been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that peace that we receive comes from the cross. Because that iniquity was put on him. He was burdened. He was bruised. It was all laid on him. And he's made intercession for us. End of chapter 53, verse 12. He's made intercession. He's borne the sin of many. And so now there's a covenant of peace. And God has this unbreakable promise that he has made. That if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're part of that covenant of peace. We will never experience the wrath of God for our sins. Because Jesus has paid that. The wrath fell on him, and the 100% of it has gone. He's drunk the cup of God's wrath, the very end of it. The cup is empty. We can never experience his wrath if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we have this covenant of peace, of mercy and kindness. And he says it there in verse 10, even if the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, my kindness shall not depart. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You see, the promise of Noah, it was just for the existence of the earth. While the earth continues, there'll be seed time and harvest, and I'll not flood the world again. But this promise, this covenant of peace, it'll carry on even when the mountains disappear. Even when the hills depart, my kindness won't depart. It's an unbreakable promise. Sing. Sing of the triumph of the cross. Because we are part of this covenant of peace. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've confessed our sins and put our faith in him, then our sins are gone. God's wrath is gone. Far away. It's been fully expended on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a covenant of peace and an unbreakable promise that cannot change. As we can feel so afraid and weak, our security is in that promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his triumph. Lastly, number four, there is an unending city. There's an unending city. It harks back in verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. It echoes back, perhaps for those, particularly those Israelites in captivity, to a ruined city. It felt like a tempest. There's plenty of those been going on at the minute, isn't there? Through the Caribbean and parts of America and so on. These tempests that come around and just destroy things. Well, previously, they felt ruined like that. Jerusalem, of course, had been laid low. But now, says God, there's going to be an unending city. I'm going to lay down the stones and the foundations there, verse 11. There's going to be an unending city. Again, it keeps coming back to this theme of peace. It's there in verse 13. Great shall be the peace of your children. It's peace that's going to be passed on. Again, in verse 13, your children shall be taught by the Lord. God himself will teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. He's the one who's brought this peace. It's there in verse 14. In righteousness, you shall be established. It's founded in his righteousness that we've been made righteous. Again, as it said in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall justify many. They'll be justified. And so it's there, end of verse 17, the last couple of verses, the last couple of words. Their righteousness is from me. That's what this unending city is founded upon, this covenant of peace and this righteousness that comes from God. Righteousness. That we've been justified. And so there may be those who try and rise up to judge. Verse 17, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. There may be those who try and rise up against God's people. But verse 17, whoever assembles against you shall fall, they'll surrender. You see, there's this unending city. And the picture that is here is one of security and safety and one of beauty. Made beautiful, this unending city. He pictures it in verses 12 and 13 and so on, and 11 with these words of gems and sapphires and rubies and crystal and the like. It's a beautiful city. It's internal. There are foundations to it. And it's external as well. There's gates, there's towers, there's pinnacles to it. God is making a beautiful city. Well, lots of, again, those ideas are taken up in the book of Revelation, aren't they? In a very similar prophecy there. This beautiful city that God is making. But it pictures some of those realities. It's pictured in terms of gems and sapphires and crystal and so on. And a city with walls and gates and the like. But it's talking about those realities of peace and justification and righteousness and an ending city. Those are the foundations, aren't they, of the city that God is building. That triumph of the cross. There's an unending city. There was there to give hope to the exiles away in Babylon, that there was an unending city that God was building. It's meant to give hope to us. For we're meant to be pilgrims here, aren't we? This is not our city. This is not our home. We're just travelling through. But we're heading with our eyes fixed on that unending city. The home of righteousness. He finishes off in verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. We're made to be servants. A strange thing has happened in Isaiah. In chapters 40 through to 53 that we've been looking at for a little while now, you'll only ever find the word servant. It's been talking about the servant who's going to come. Culminates in chapter 53. And in chapter 54 you'll find the first reference to servants. And from then on in the rest of Isaiah you'll only find the plural. Because it's changed. One servant, the servant, has come and given his life as a sacrifice for sin. And now there are servants. Now there are servants. We're the ones who serve him. Not in the same way, not in the servant capacity of being a sacrifice for sin. No, he's done that to rescue us. And now we are his servants. Again, a theme that would be taken up a lot in the New Testament. Barely one of Paul's letters goes by without him introducing himself, Paul, as a servant. Because we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just servants. You see, for in verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants. Heritage is literally inheritance. This is the inheritance of the servants. But servants don't have inheritance, do they? Who has an inheritance? The sons do. So we are servants and sons. Servants with an inheritance. For we're here to serve the Lord, but we're more special than hired labour. we're his sons. We're his daughters. And Jesus himself would say, I haven't just called you servants. I've called you my friends. I've called you my sons, as God would say. We're citizens of heaven. We are here as his servants and sons, his children. And we have this inheritance of an unending city. An unending city founded on righteousness from God, verse 17. And so we are the children of God with this promised inheritance that one day we will see him. We will see him in that unending city. Even there, as John would say in Revelation, we will serve him. We're his servants and his sons. What a wonderful thing. We've been brought into that unstoppable growing family as the sons and daughters of God that we have to look forward to. All those wonderful things that we are now in this unbreakable, unchangeable relationship. An unbreakable promise, his covenant of peace, looking forward to the unending city. And so we sing. We sing of the triumph of the cross. Isaiah pictures all these things that the servant would achieve. We, of course, look back and see the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 at the cross. And the fulfillment, in many ways, of Isaiah 54 in the gospel of peace that is proclaimed afterwards. It is fulfilled. These things are 100% true and dependable. And so we sing. We sing of his triumph. We sing for we're part of a family of believers that's growing right the way around the world and has been doing for 2,000 years until it's finished, until there is that multitude that we can't count that God has called in. We're in that unchangeable relationship. We have a husband, a good one, the best one, the one who's the God of the whole earth. We have that promise of peace, a promise that he will not change. And we look forward to that unending city, the home of righteousness, where we'll be with the Lord forever. We're going to sing our third hymn, and then hopefully afterwards we'll have a good 5-10 minutes that we can spend praying together as we apply some of these things and pray about the week ahead and other things as God leads. So let's sing, first of all, number 647. Number 647 in the hymn books. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song. Another hymn that takes us back to that triumph of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Let's sing together.